We're almost there now, aren't we? We're getting closer. All the children know that we're down to the countdown that can be done just on one hand, if not just one candle. We're getting close. We're so close to unwrapping the mystery of all mysteries that changes everything and that package under the tree. How would you tell the story? Unwrapping the gift of the mystery beyond all mysteries. Luke's gospel opens with a pledge that he will present an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us. But then Luke proceeds to do anything but give us an orderly account. Oh, it's organized well, it's presented rationally, but this story Luke's telling is, from the very beginning, too big for an orderly account, too unwieldy, too unpredictable by its very nature to present a dry, bureaucratic report. And Luke knows it. This is the gospel, and it can be contained by no man and controlled by no pen. This is the story of God, not just philosophical speculation on divine immutability. This is the story of God with us. Luke knows better than most that anything with humanity, as it's going to be, is going to be messy. This is the gospel of poor people and hungry people, and lost coins, and lost sheep, and lost children, whose fathers wait and wait and wait for them to come home. Luke has more references to the Holy Spirit than all the other gospel accounts combined. And that doesn't begin to consider the book of Acts, the volume 2 of Luke's story, which has more references to the Holy Spirit than the rest of the Bible combined. Luke's gospel is a story told on the razor's edge of humanity's grasp of knowledge and the mystery of God. It's not a gospel for the faint of heart, the rigid, or the hard of hearts. Or maybe it's a gospel exactly for them. Maybe it's a gospel exactly for people who need to remember that the story of Jesus isn't one your rational, deductive systematics or your liturgical punctual order can control. It's the story of God made flesh, just like yours. It's also a story of barren women. After his prologue, the story Luke opens with is of an old woman and an old man, good people, righteous, but without children, not by choice, without the hope of children by now. These two are named Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's a priest in the temple, a good one. She's his faithful wife, a good woman. But they had no child. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. The temple and its priests, like Zechariah, always personify the nation of Israel in some way. And so in this story, in Zechariah, the old childless priest, you have an image of Israel as dutiful but hopeless, without giving seed to the next generation. The historical reality in the days of Herod and Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, is more complex, of course. But this is a simplified image of a people who've been around for a long time, but whose future looks dim. As if she's a parable for the nation, Elizabeth, his wife, is barren and advanced in years. To the untrained reader, this sounds like the end of hope. But for the trained reader, who knows their Bibles, this is everything you need to hear at the beginning of the story. You know already how this story's going to go. Or you think you do. You've seen this act before. Two old people, no children, no hope. Then God works a miracle, a baby is born, and God's purposes in His people continue for another generation. It is the grand Old Testament story of slavery and exodus, of exile and return, told in the intimacy of the nursery. It's barrenness and then childbirth, a miracle story told over and over again in Israel's history. As soon as you read about Elizabeth, you, dear reader, remember Sarah, Abraham's wife, the first barren old woman in the Bible who laughed at the thought of having a baby. And then Isaac was born to her. You think of Rebecca, Isaac's wife, who was barren for 20 years, and then a baby was born to her, Jacob. You think of Rachel, Jacob's wife, unable to have children, and then she did. And the wife of Manoah, who became Samson's mother, that's 4. And Hannah, who became Samuel's mother, that's 5. And Michal, the wife of David, who did not have a child until the day she died, and makes room for the Davidic royal line to completely replace Saul's. She makes 6. If you've just thought of the Old Testament story as the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you missed the real drama. This is the story of the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, who carried not just their babies, but the theological lesson of hope and hopelessness and light in the darkness. The Old Testament story of Israel is framed. It is made possible. It is birthed by 6 barren women. Every time we meet a barren woman in the Old Testament, we learn quickly, God is about to do something. 6 barren women. 6 is a number of incompletion. You can't just stop with 6. If there's 6 of something, you're waiting for the 7th. It's like if someone plays the musical bit, shave and a haircut, but then doesn't finish. You know you want to finish it. You need to finish it. Dump, da da dump, dump. You need it to finish. You can't stand it not being finished. Dump, da da dump, dump. It's driving you crazy that it's not finished. You're like Roger Rabbit. You can't stand it. When there's 6 of something, there must be a 7th. It must be resolved. 6 must resolve to 7. Dump, dump. All of our OCD people can relax just a little bit. Since Michal passed from Israel's royal line, anyone paying attention has been waiting for the resolution, waiting for the 7th barren woman. Now here she is. Luke opens the story with a barren woman like the others. And she's not just barren, but impossibly old, like Sarah. And not just that, but she's the 7th of the barren women. The 7th of anything in Scripture is particularly holy because it's the day of creation on which God rested. 7 is symbolic of God's completed work. Everything is made right. And so you sit up straight when you realize Elizabeth is the 7th barren woman in Scripture. Now, maybe it doesn't mean anything. It's just coincidence, you think. But maybe it means everything. Maybe Luke is telling us that Elizabeth and her baby are the culmination of the story of hope and hopelessness, new life and death, water flowing in the desert, and that all of Scripture has been telling from the very beginning. It looks like her son will be the one we've been waiting for. Or maybe Luke is setting you up. Dear reader, Luke is setting you up. Not tricking you, but preparing you for what is to come. He's setting up every reader of the story who thinks they know now how this story goes, so they know now how it will go as it's gone before. By the 7th sequel of the Rocky movies, you know how the story goes. This, it seems, is the sequel, the continuation of the story God's been telling all along. The connections are plain. They are obvious. In what would have been an orderly account, if you accept old women and old men miraculously having babies as orderly, Elizabeth would have birthed the boy through whom the story of God's work in the world would have continued for another generation. As good as that sounds, God's not done with this story. There's a surprise coming. There's another. If Elizabeth represents the seventh of seven, the final day of creation, the culmination of all these promises and the resolution, what's next after seven? We're done, right? Then we meet Mary. She's not an old barren woman. She's a young girl, a virgin. Elizabeth represents the story as it's been told. Mary represents something completely new. And so do you see what Luke is telling you? Mary is the eighth. The eighth day is the beginning of the new week. The renewal of time itself. It's the biblical number of resurrection and new life. It's the day of new beginnings, new creation. On the eighth day, we begin again. Let there be light. And there was light. The light of the world has come. Laid on its side, an eight is the sign of infinity. Elizabeth's story is miraculous and wonderful, a recapitulation and amplification of God's wonder-working, future-finding power. She completes what was started with Sarah and Abraham and continued through Rebecca, Rachel, and the others. Mary? She's different. There's no precedent for Mary. Young woman, virgin, miraculously with child. This is not an orderly story. This is a roller coaster, a wild ride down the river of life to oceans of God's surprising mercy. This isn't a walk in a manicured park where you have to stay on the paved walks and off the grass. This is a journey through lush forests where surprise waits around every turn. This isn't what we've always hoped for. We didn't know how to hope. This is something more. This is new life. This is new hope, new joy. This is not just a story of the renewal of Israel. This is a story for the whole world. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Mary is the mother of the new creation. From her will come the Son of God and Son of Man. The second Adam, the long-awaited one. For his whole life, people will ask Elizabeth's son, John, are you the one? And each time he'll say, no, I'm not the one. There's one coming after me. Luke leans back in his chair, the rush of divine inspiration still flowing through his heart and mind into his fingertips and to his pen. For a moment, he sits back with a smile and thinks, what an amazing story. They'll never see that coming until they see it. And once they see it, they'll never unsee it. When these two women meet face to face, belly to belly, heart to heart, this is everything. The older and the younger, the what was and the what is to come. The past and the future kiss, seven and then eight, an end and a beginning, a completion and a regeneration, creation and new creation, the mother of Israel's son and the mother of the Savior of the world. Elizabeth was the very first person to meet Mary since Jesus was born in her. And so Elizabeth represents all of humanity in receiving God with us. Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb and she asks, why has this happened to me? The word she uses there is pothen, a word that many others will use later when it comes to trying to make sense of what Jesus is doing. It's a word that somebody uses when they're stupefied. Why? How is this possible? It's too good to be true. How can this be? Is this not humanity's inquiry before the mystery of the incarnation? How can this be? How is this possible? On Elizabeth's lips is the question of a woman who already knows a thing or two about God's surprises. But this child with Mary, This is something else. How can this be? For all of us, we celebrate the incarnation of our God, but never ever in a merely orderly account. It's too wild. It's too wonderful for that. You know, I confess, I have a thing or two to learn about this. My Christmas decorations at my house have looked pretty much the same for years. Straight lines of white lights running on either side of the sidewalk. The same white lights planted in the ground, tracing the contour of the front flower beds. Four green wreaths for four front first floor windows. This year I got a little crazy and ordered some new ground stakes online. But when they arrived, they were the wrong size, so I put them in the box. I ordered some new lights, but they were the wrong size too, so away they went. So there you go. The same decor every year. Straight, orderly. Our house looks like the landing strip for a very small airplane. Down the road, a couple of blocks, is the crazy Christmas lady's house, as we call it. It glows from a quarter mile away as a beacon of Yuletide lights and sounds, a rush of Christmas joy spilling out from the house into every possible space in the yard. It strains at the limits of the property boundaries. Mine is an orderly account of Christmas. Right on schedule, from the day after Thanksgiving to the 1st of January. At my house, the liturgical train runs on scheduled time, carrying the newborn king with no drama and no surprises. The way you receive my yard is to drive by it and think, that's nice. Hers is crazy town. It's totally a mess. You don't just drive by it. You have to get out. You have to get into it. You enter it yourself and become part of this mess. Once in the display, you have to watch where you step, or you step on a power cord, or a Santa, or a living child, or a Grinch stormtrooper, or baby Jesus, who's right where you don't expect him. If it were taken as such a thing, it's very much a disorderly account of the Christmas message. I mean, if you were seeking an analogical meaning in her yard, you'd come away with the idea that what this season is about is bright lights all around, below and above, behind and before, from the ground to the tops of the trees. And music playing, and people singing, and people of all walks of life who don't otherwise interact here in one place greeting one another and showing and sharing hospitality, sharing something bigger and brighter than they are on their own. Her yard is a barnyard in which every conceivable expression of seasonal mirth is mustered. The theology of her yard is that Christmas is immense and lavish and explosive, surprising at every turn, and a party to which everyone is invited. It is downright prodigal. I'd never go for it. I'm old school and cheap, and I just don't want half the city walking through my yard. No thanks. After an afternoon's worth of setting out lights, I can set the evening automatic timer, stand back and think, this is nice, and then not worry about it again for a few weeks until it's time to go back in the box. Just fine by me. But then I wonder. Each time I pass by Crazy Town, slowly, of course, for all the children piling out of every kind of car from every neighborhood in the city, like insects to the flame, insane for the light. Everyone has a smile on their face. They're seeing something they've never seen before, or seeing it each time as if they've never seen it before, and then they become a part of it. It's a funny thing, strangers becoming neighbors, observers, participants, adults like children. How can that be? There's an overwhelming immensity to it that feels like it shouldn't be there, but there it is. I'm not sure it's quite a miracle, but then what does someone like me know about that? Something much less would do just fine, thank you. Something more orderly, something more reserved. While that might be just fine to give us what we want, it would hardly be the extravagant good news we actually need on those cold, dark, and lonely nights when we need something more than what we can even hope.